Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. We started looking verse by verse at 1 Peter several weeks ago now. Okay, they're saying they've got no sound.
Very good.
Okay, give us just a moment here to see if we... Yeah, so far they're still saying no sound. Give us just a moment here. Okay, sound is good now. Okay, just got sound. Very good. By the way, we do want to... Garrett and Lori Cater, they're usually here. You'll notice that they're not here this morning. You can't miss them because they're giants in the land, whatever. Lori Cater had to have emergency surgery earlier. They had to have her gallbladder taken out. So they got taken into the emergency room on Thanksgiving Day. So that's where they spent their Thanksgiving Day. So anyway, they are back home. They're watching online right now. So we wish them the best as she's making a good recovery. And Joe and Sue, they're online as well. Good to see them as well. Okay, let's open our Bibles here again over to 1 Peter chapter number 1 and look at the first few verses, a couple of verses. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for the insight and the wisdom that it provides to us when we approach your word by faith, believing and trusting what you say. And we ask that as we continue the study of the book of 1 Peter, that we would grow in understanding the message that Peter is conveying to those that he's writing to. And we'll thank you for the insight and the wisdom that we gain. In Christ's name, amen. Now again, as I mentioned, we've already spent a number of weeks here studying through the book, introducing the book of 1 Peter. We're still kind of at the introduction of the book. But based on what we've looked at and studied so far, let's just ask a couple of questions. Who is Peter writing to? Who's his audience? Yeah, the believing remnant out of Israel. Now, how do you know that for sure? How do you know that? How could you prove that scripturally? That Peter, when writing this book, that he's writing to the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel, rather than there's a view out there that the books of Hebrews through Revelation, they call those general epistles. Boy, is that misleading and wrong. Okay, there's nothing general about those books. But when you take those books as general epistles, then you really can just kind of say that, well, they're just generally about anything and everything you want them to be about. And that doesn't make any sense at all. If you, what verse of Scripture could you turn to demonstrate quite clearly that Peter is the apostle of the circumcision? Galatians chapter 2. Let's turn there, please. Go to Galatians chapter number 2. By the way, I recognize it's a little cool in here this morning. We're trying to warm the place up a little bit. Ken said that some evil demon went back there and turned the air conditioner way up, so like the 60 degrees or whatever. Right? Anyway, look over to Galatians 2 and start with me, if you would, at verse 7. You want to be able to identify in these passages. Galatians 2:7. It says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Who's the me in that verse? Okay. As the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of who? You see the circumcision there? So it's quite clear that according to the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. So if Peter is going to write a letter, who is he going to write the letter to? To the circumcision. So you know, without question, even when you start reading the book of 1 Peter, you have to keep that in mind, that Peter, as the head of the 12 apostles, when he writes this book, he's writing it to Israel. And in particular, those within Israel who have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah. If you look over to 1 Peter, you can turn back now to 1 Peter. Back over to 1 Peter. You see it, 1 Peter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. Now, which book in the New Testament, prior to 1 Peter, also begins that same way?
James.
So look with me to James chapter number 1. Look over to James chapter number 1. Look at James chapter number 1. And verse 1. It says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. You see that there? So both of them begin their books with that word scattered. Today we are going to look at some detail about what that means, where it comes from, what's it based on. When we studied through the book of James a couple of years ago, we took 10 or 11 lessons to go into great detail about the significance of that phrase, the 12 tribes scattered, the 12 tribes scattered. And Brother Tom here was gracious enough to take a chart that we had kind of pinned out, and Tom made it much more readable, much more clear. So you go ahead and who needs one of those charts? Tom has a whole group, a whole bunch there. So you're going to want to have that chart. For those listening on the internet, if you would like a copy of that chart, I can't remember. Raymond, is that chart on our website? You happen to remember?
Yeah, it's on the website. If you look at, just look for chart or study and then charts, you'll find it.
Excellent. So the folks listening on the internet, the chart is available on our website. You should go under the tab study and then chart. He's going to try to find it right now.
Resources and then charts.
Okay, so go to the top where the tab of resources. If you click on that, it'll do a drop-down menu. And then on the drop-down, you said it's going to say chart?
Yeah.
Very good. And that's where you'll find this chart. Because you'll need that for today and then probably next week as well. So, as I mentioned, when we studied through the book of James, we took 10 or 11 lessons and we went into a fair amount of detail about the significance when both James and Peter uses that word scattered. We're not going to go into as much detail just now because those lessons are available on the website. If you've never studied through this is absolutely something you need to be familiar with. I cannot stress it enough. This is absolutely something you need to take the time and study and appreciate the significance of both James and Peter beginning their letters by indicating Israel's condition that they were scattered. They were scattered. So we'll go back and look at some of it today and then next week as well. We'll just see how far we can get on this. Look, are you still at James chapter number 1, verse 1? James 1, 1. Who does James say he's writing to? The 12 tribes. Is James writing to the church, the body of Christ?
No.
Yes or no?
No.
Why would you say no? Yeah, because he says the 12 tribes. By the way, you know, sometimes when asked the question, I'm not trying to, I am trying to put you on the spot, but not in a negative way, right? Okay? At any rate, so you know conclusively that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of James and Peter, they're both writing to Israel, the 12 tribes, as it were. So, is there any confusion or discussion or debate in Christianity about James chapter 2, faith plus works? Is there any discussion, debate about that? Heated arguments. So understand this. Even if you don't know how to answer James 2, faith plus works, what you do know is not talking to you. See how simple that is? Even if you struggle with, well, why would James, even in the prophecy program, talk about faith plus works and faith without works is dead because it's alone and everything? Even if you don't understand how that all relates to, and by the way, it does. It relates to and fits perfectly in the prophecy kingdom program. But even if you don't understand that, don't know that, you know from the very first verse of the book of James that whatever James means by faith plus works, he's not talking specifically to and about the church, the body of Christ. Therefore, what that can do, it can kind of take the pressure off of you feeling like, wow, if I can't figure out, then am I truly saved or not? Do I got a faith plus works? It takes the pressure off. And it opens the door to allow you to ask better questions. And the nature, you've heard Pastor Jordan say this before many times, the nature of the questions that we ask is directly related to the nature of the answer we get. And so when we come to the Scripture asking better questions, when I say better, I'm talking about questions that you kind of thought through a little bit further. When we come to the Scripture asking better questions, we're going to get better, deeper answers. You really will. You'll be able to, when you read and think about the book of James, when you read and think about 1 Peter in the light of the prophecy program, when you think about them and study them in the light of the fact that when both of those books were written, the chart was closed. Again, I'm just using that as a metaphor, as an illustration. When both those books were written, the prophecy kingdom program was still very much intact. There's no information about the dispensation of grace. Saul had not been saved yet. There's no Apostle Paul, none of his ministry at all when those books were written, when James and 1 Peter were written. And so when you read those books, you want to read those books, James, 1 Peter, Hebrews, things like that. But you want to read those books in the light of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and yes, John even. Okay? And you want to read those books in the light of the prophetic program, Genesis through Malachi. Because that's all the same program. Okay? Now, having said that, therefore... Okay, does everybody have a chart now? All right. Here's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to do a very, very rough sketch up here on the board of what you have in your chart right there. A very, very rough sketch. I hope it'll make sense when I do it this way. Okay? So, the chart that you have, it's got two quadrants. There's the top half, that is, if you're laying it landscape, there's kind of the top half and then there's the bottom half. Everybody see that? The top half, you'll notice that there's something that looks like this little diagram. You're coming across here, like that. Do you see how that diagram, something like that on the top? Okay? And then the page is kind of the bottom quadrant. Now, is going to have a timeline down here. That might be hard for the camera to see. Are they able to see that at all? The bottom right down there? They got that? Okay. So we're going to talk primarily today about some of this top quadrant. The bottom quadrant, that's the wrong word, bottom half, not quadrant, right? Okay. The bottom half, what's going to happen is that the events that are prophesied that wind up being on this portion of the chart, those events now are broken down here. And it expanded. And there's going to be five sections down here. And then the kingdom out here. Okay? So, but we really won't get into much detail about this today. Just understand this. The bottom half of the chart takes and expands what's going to become the fifth course, what we call the fifth course of chastisement. All right? So that's why that on that chart there you've got a top half and a bottom half. I recognize that many of you, if not most of you, are pretty familiar with this, and the number of people on the internet are very familiar with this. So some of this we can go through a little bit more quickly, but like anything else, you don't want to just race through everything and not get important details. So here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to please turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Go back to Leviticus chapter number 26. In the book of Leviticus, by the way, if you notice the title to that book, what's kind of interesting about the title to that book? What do you see in the title?
Levi.
Yeah. What's significant about the Levites? They were the priests. The priesthood. That tribe that God separated to make the priests, right? And so when you think about Leviticus, one thing that should clearly come to mind is going to be great details about the sacrifices, about approaching God's presence. Now you do also see some of those things in Exodus and things like that. But Leviticus especially focuses on the sacrifices, the Levites, the law, things like that. That is not to say those things do not appear in Deuteronomy, for example. They do, but it really the emphasis is here. So if you look at Leviticus chapter number 26, watch at verse 2. Let's begin at verse 2. He says, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." I should note... Okay, let's do this as well, now that I'm thinking about this. In the book of Exodus, where did Moses go to hear the voice of God? To get the Ten Commandments, to get the blueprints. He went up to the mountain. Remember that? So the details that you find in the book of Exodus, when Moses is getting information, he goes up to the mountain. He gets the details about how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tent, it was a tent. He didn't have a local Big Five or local sports place where he could go and buy a tent to set up for the glory of God. They built the tabernacle in the wilderness out of material that they either had and or had to go and collect and get. And so when you come to the end of Exodus, when you come to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, in fact, look at chapter 39 of Exodus. I keep going. I said the other day on one of our Bible studies, if I keep going backwards, we're never going to make any forward progress, right? But look at Exodus 39, verse 32. Exodus 39, 32. "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation," what? "Finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and its furniture and so on." So they had to fabricate all the individual pieces for the tabernacle. They had to fabricate those out in the wilderness. And that's what they did. They did it under the leadership of a guy named Bezalel. Bezalel, if I'm pronouncing that name correctly. God gave the blueprints to Moses. Moses saw with his own eyes. It's like God, when Moses was on top of Sinai, it's almost like God put a big, gigantic, giant screen TV. I'm using this as an illustration, but this is the concept of how it actually happened. When Moses was on Sinai, God opened up the heavens like a big, massive... What's the thing that they're talking about nowadays where they can...
Projector,
like that kind of a concept. And he opened up the heavens and he said, "Moses, you see that? I want you to build that. You're going to build a small-scale model on the earth of what you see."
Hologram.
A hologram, that's what I was thinking of. That's exactly a hologram, okay? So he literally opened up the heavens and showed to Moses what the true tabernacle in the heavens was to look like in the pattern on the earth. And he instructed Moses. He talked with Moses about all that. So Moses is the only human being on earth at that time that saw it with his own eyeballs, as well as heard with his ears the details of how you're going to scale it down to size. So the size of the tabernacle on the earth, the boards, all the things he talks about, the knops. What's a knop? You know? What's a knop? Great, you know. The curtains and everything. And so when Moses came down off the mountain there, he's the only one that actually saw it with his eyes. He had a blueprint. Bezalel, Scripture says that God filled him with the Spirit in knowledge and wisdom. Interesting. Apostle Paul takes that parallel principle with us today. Getting the Word of God into us is how you are filled with the Spirit and knowledge and wisdom. At any rate, so Bezalel was a member of the nation of Israel, and he had some other guys working with him. They were the foremen when it came to fabricating all the pieces of this tabernacle, this tent, okay? And they had to form it out there in the clay of the wilderness. So they formed all the pieces. They had people that would stitch together the curtains and all the different pieces of the furniture, the candlestick, the table for the showbread, all that kind of stuff. So when you come to the end of Exodus, they finish all manufacturing all the parts, everything necessary. And they come and present it to Moses, and Moses goes and inspects it all. And you know what he said? He said, "Wow, that is exactly what I saw out there." Isn't that incredible? But God showed him out there in the heavens. God put it into the heart of Bezalel. Bezalel, by the wisdom that God gave him, manufactured these parts. And he led the nation in doing this, because he had a lot of people helping him. And they bring it to Moses, and Moses said, "Yes, that's exactly what I saw." Look at how it says, are you still there in Exodus 39? Exodus 39, verse 42. "According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it." And Moses blessed them. Isn't that wonderful how he makes that statement there, Henry? Go ahead, sir.
Well, I was kind of curious on verse 34 of 39.
Mm-hmm.
But it says that the covering of rams, skin dyed red, and the covering of badger skin.
Yes.
Badgers are not meat animals.
They're not friendly animals. They didn't come like a sheep, you know, to the slaughter. You had to go at the very risk of your own life trying to catch those things and not get bitten and chewed apart, you know. And there's a wonderful illustration in that. So, Henry, thanks for bringing that up. But so part of the covering was ram skins and badger skins. The glory of God was going to dwell in badger skins. But in order to dwell in badger skins, the badger had to be killed. So there's no more fight. God dwells in badger skins today. Guess whose badger skins? Yours and mine. And there's a lot of fighting going on in there. A lot of fighting. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So anyway, so Henry, you're right. That's pretty significant when he talks about that, the badger skin. So they bring all this to Moses. Moses looks at it and says, "Man, the Scripture clearly says they did it exactly like God showed Moses." So then in chapter 40, look at chapter 40, verse 17. 40, verse 17. "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, in the first day of the month." So they've been out in the wilderness for a year now. Did I give you the right reference? "That the tabernacle was reared up." So now they assemble it all together. And there was a specific sequence in which they were to assemble this. When you jump a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, look at verse 33. "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate." So Moses, what does it say there? Finished the work. By the way, Every time in the Bible, when you see a phrase like that, finished the work. Another time, it is finished. Think of the book of Revelation, how it says it is done. Every time you see phrases like that, you want to make a connection. All the way since the book of Exodus right there. There's a work that God is involved in that points to a massive, major work later on that's also going to be finished. Isn't that wonderful? So he says it this way, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." You see that there? So once they built this tabernacle and everything, by the way, prior to this point, where was the glory of God? Where did it appear to Moses? At the top of Sinai, at the top of the mountain. Remember that? Once this tabernacle is built and finished and is ready to be occupied, the glory of God moves from the top of the mountain and into His temporary, transportable dwelling place. That's what happens. The glory of God moves from the top of the mountain. What's that?
The glory of God fills.
It fills. The glory of the Lord that Moses witnessed and saw at the top of the mountain, everything, now that glory fills the tabernacle. Okay. By the way, who do you think was so grateful more than anybody else for this?
Moses.
Why?
He had to climb that mountain.
That's exactly the point. Moses was the one that was, I don't got to climb that mountain anymore. Man, my feet are worn out and everything. Hiking up there. And these people that talk about hiking Everest, they got to do this time. Anyway, that's... But that's exactly what happens. You know that? Think about how many times Moses... You know, Moses is saying, "Lord, not again. Please, not again. Come on." Anyway, that, my mind gets kind of off track sometimes, yes. But I can tell it must be not just me, right? So when you come then to Leviticus chapter number 1, it says this, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him," notice, where from?
Out of the tabernacle.
See, now no longer from the mount, but now out of the tabernacle. So all the details that you see Moses record in the book of Leviticus and everything, this is information that he got from the Lord, who's now dwelling in the midst of His people. His glory is now dwelling in the tabernacle, and He's among His people, as it were. So, when you come to Leviticus 26 now, you want to recall that God, prior to this, prior to God moving into the tent, the tabernacle, from the glory on the mountain, God had previously said to Moses, "You go ask Israel, are they going to commit to this law or not?" What did Israel say? They said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And of course, big mistake, right? They agreed to this system of interacting with God, the law, the Mosaic law. They agreed to that while God was still on top of the mount. They've agreed to it, so they build them a house, and they did it according to plan. And so now God moves in among them. Are they in more danger than ever before?
Yes.
Yes. And that's why when you come to Leviticus, one of the first things, the first several chapters of the book of Leviticus are all about sacrifices. Why?
Because they need them.
Because they need them. That's why. The first several chapters of Leviticus are all about the sacrifices, because the Holy God has now moved into the tabernacle. He's dwelling among His people, and He knows who they are, even though they don't yet quite see it. And I know I said Leviticus 26. Am I ever going to get to Leviticus 26 today? I will. Okay. Look back to chapter number 1. Watch this. Go back to Leviticus chapter number 1. Go back to Leviticus chapter number 1. Watch what he says. We're going to start at verse 1 again. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, this is the first thing he says once he's entered that tabernacle, and Moses is now going to interact with him and get information from the tabernacle. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, what's the next word there?
If
any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it, what is the next phrase? Of his own voluntary will. Did everybody see that there? What does the word in this context, if, mean? What's it imply?
Choice.
Exactly. They got to make a choice. Under the law, did they have a choice?
Yes.
What was the choice?
Obey.
To obey or disobey. Well, then how can you, on the one hand, be under the law, and on the other hand, function out of your own voluntary will? How can both be true?
Choose to obey the law.
What's that?
Choose to obey the law.
You choose to obey the law, and what else?
Perform it.
To do what it says, and what else?
Receive blessing or don't, and receive punishment.
And if you don't obey it, you receive the punishment, and what else? If you violate the law, what's your choice? To bring the sacrifice of your own voluntary will. Sometimes you'll have people, they have a real problem with this concept. They say, well, under the law, people had no free will. Of course they did. It's right there at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. The very first chapter, one of the very first things that God said to Israel. Israel has already made the verbal contract with God. Before God entered the tabernacle, Israel already made the verbal contract for all to hear, for God on Sinai to hear. All the Lord has said, we will do. So God said, okay, you now entered into the contract. So I'm moving in to dwell among you, confirming that I too have accepted your word and you've accepted me. So we're now in this contract relationship of the law. So God says, if you're going to bring an offering to me, well, why might they bring an offering? Because they sinned. So he says, if anyone brings an offering, you're going to need to do it of your own voluntary will. Under the law, the offering of sacrifices was not to be robotic and mechanical and empty-hearted. Under the law system, the bringing of the sacrifices was to be a conscious choice of their own voluntary will, hence their heart. They were to acknowledge, I sinned. And God's there, right in my presence, as it were, among His people. If God was to deal with me on the basis of this transgression, I gotta die. But the same God who now dwells among us, He gave me a way to have a temporary, as it were, covering. You see what's going on here? So that's why it boils down to their own voluntary will. When you think of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the scribes and Pharisees, did they offer blood sacrifices?
Yes.
They did. But were they doing it out of genuine conviction that they were just evil, wicked sinners like any child of Adam? They didn't believe that about themselves. They were self-righteous, better than thou. They looked. Remember the publican and the sinner? The sinner just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The other one said, I thank God I'm not as bad as that guy. I do this, I do that, I do this. And you see the great difference there? And the Scripture said that that one went down justified because he of his own voluntary will saw and understood why the sacrifices were not only necessary, but how in the wisdom and the goodness of God, God provided a sacrificial system. So when you look here over at Leviticus chapter number 1, Leviticus chapter number 1, it says, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it, here it is, of his own voluntary will. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So there were several things involved. He had to pick out a sacrifice, an animal that had no spots, no blemish. What do we now know that that was a picture of, or who it was a picture of? The Lord Jesus Christ. If this guy of his own voluntary will, guy or man or woman, okay, when they picked out the type of sacrifice, the type of animal, where were they supposed to offer that sacrifice? Could they offer it just anywhere?
No.
Could they just say, hey, look at the top of the mountain over here, out in the desert. God dwells everywhere, so it doesn't matter where I bring the sacrifice. Yes or no?
No.
No, they had to bring it to a specific place. Does that picture anything? Yeah, how about in Christ at the cross? A very specific place. It had to be a specific sacrifice to a specific place. And it says here at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, look at verse 4 now. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What's happening there? By that person taking and putting his hands on that animal while it's still alive, what is he doing? What's the person? What's the picture?
Transfer.
Transfer and what else?
Identification.
So first, identification. He's identifying himself with that animal. The animal is spotless. The person is not. But by putting his hands, he's identifying himself with that animal. And he's transferring his sins. Again, they didn't necessarily know all this. We know it now because we have the whole record. But it was a picture of identification and the transferring of personal accountability upon this animal that was spotless, who now takes on the spots, the blemish, the sin. Does that picture anything? What is that picture? What do we now know that picture? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our being identified into Him in His death, but Him taking upon Himself our sins.
Substitution.
So you've got identification and substitution. Both critical, essential parts of justification. Of that whole process, okay? Now again, they didn't understand all this back then. They clearly understood and should have understood that there's some kind of an identity and a transfer taking place. Alright? But that statement right here, verse 4, And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Okay, I have a question for you. Let's just say that in the nation of Israel, let's say you have two people. This person over here, they read the law, they follow the law, they transgress the law. Maybe they built an image or an idol or something like that, and their conscience convicted them, they're guilty, so they got rid of the idol, whatever. And so they say, man, what do I do now? And they would go to Moses or go to one of the priests and say, what do I do now? And the priest would go and point out the specific sacrifice. So let's say that this first person here says, okay, this is exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and pick out the spotless animal. I'm going to bring it to the priest at the door, tabernacle of the congregation, and I'm going to do this all of my own voluntary will. I'm not going to do this because I have to, but because I choose to. I choose to believe verse 4. That's what they were choosing. They were choosing to believe what God said. So when that person would bring that sacrifice, bring the animal, he would lay it upon his hands upon the head of the animal. Now watch what happens at verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so on. So what happens? He brings this animal and they cut the animal's throat. Let me give you an illustration. I think you've heard this before. When I was at Texas A&M University, like way back in the days of Noah or something like that. Anyway, when I was at Texas A&M University, I was studying biomedical science. I was going to be a veterinarian, so I was doing some pre-study classes for that and everything. And one of the classes that we studied was about animal, various types of diseases and parasites and things like that. And the professor brought in a live pony. And he warned us ahead of time that this thing's got all kinds of bugs in it. And he said, and you've got to figure out what they are. And but this thing was alive. And so what he does, he's sitting there talking to us and giving us instructions, and he whips out this big old dagger kind of a thing, you know. Okay, yeah. Should I not go further? Yeah, go. Okay. So the whole class, we're all standing around and talk. He's instructing to give us information. He takes this big old dagger and just slits the thing's throat right before our very eyes. I mean, literally, you know, I probably would have been, nowadays would have been accused of animal cruelty or something like that. But right before our eyes. And so this pony is sitting there and everything, and all of a sudden you could see it starts to shake and everything like that, and then boom, just falls flat on the ground. We watched that thing die right before our very eyeballs. I hadn't seen that before. Most people in the class didn't see it before, and they all went, ugh. I mean, people were kind of grossed out too. But he's saying, guys, how are you going to be a veterinarian if you can't even deal with this kind of thing? Okay, so it was a good point for that. But then we had to dissect the thing and figure all the bugs. My point is this. Every time that person would bring that living animal, place their hands upon the head of the animal, and then they would cut the throat, they had to witness death take that creature. And realize death just took that creature, that animal, but it should have taken me. This is all designed to be their schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And so when they take and cut the throat of that animal and they bleed the blood out, they watch the life drain right out of the animal, and that thing just dies right in their presence. But what a visual. And they did that all the time. And they were supposed to of their own voluntary will. And it was to affect their heart. So this first person brings that. He sees that. He brings it to the tabernacle or congregation. He does it of his own voluntary will. The second person belongs to, what's the organization? Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. What is that? Is that what it is? Okay. By the way, you talk about, I better stay on track here. What a hypocritical organization. Totally. Through and through. Totally. They are. Anyway, have a whole issue. So let's say the second person says, you know, Moses, I just love my little, you know, sheep and goat here. I just love these things. I really can't. I mean, God knows my heart. God knows how sincere I am. God knows I'm really sorry for the sin that I did, but how can bringing a little spotless lamb and having that thing die in my place, how can that make any sense at all? Moses, I'm just not going to do this. Moses, I disagree with you. God will accept me because He knows my heart. What do you think about that?
Unbelief.
That's total, complete unbelief. That's trying to approach God like Cain did instead of how Abel did. Remember that? God's very specific here. And when that person says, well, God knows my heart, God says, yes, I do know your heart. It's evil and desperately wicked. He tells us ahead of time the problem. What's that, Clay? Yeah, exactly. He tells them ahead of time. Yes, the thoughts of the heart. Every time someone disagrees with God, it demonstrates that very point. The thoughts of the hearts are only evil continually. You see that there? God is the one who knows our hearts. He knows reality. And He's given, in this case, Israel, these instructions of how when they do sin, and they will sin, He made a way. The fact that He brought in all these various sacrifices, this is good news from God. God knew they were going to fall and fail. God presents a system to reestablish that relationship, to restore that fellowship within that which in that program could be broken. In the dispensation of grace, you can't break fellowship. But in the prophecy kingdom program, they surely could. And this was a way by which when they brought that sacrifice, He says, it shall... So look at that verse again. And I know I'm out of time already. We didn't get back to Leviticus 26, did I? You know not to trust this preacher here, right? But look at this statement. This is so significant. Look at verse 4, Leviticus 1:4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And it... What's the next word there? Shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Is that clear? Yeah. So they could, by faith in what God said, they could bring that sacrifice, they could claim that verse right there to say, all right, Lord, I did this sin and I confess my sin. And I'm bringing the sacrifice. And God, I'm trusting you because you said, if I bring this and I follow your instructions, it would be accepted. So that person could go walk away from this sacrifice with a conscious awareness, trusting what God says here, that atonement indeed had been made. You see that? Now it had to keep being made because the guy kept sinning. Right? Alright, well, we obviously didn't get to Leviticus 26. So let's do it this way. For next week, go read Leviticus 26. Even if you read it before, read it again. And read it in the light of that little kind of graph there. Maybe kind of do some preparatory homework on that little handout chart and everything. And we will dive into more detail about that. Everything we talked about the law today, you're going to want to bring with you to Leviticus 26. Because in Leviticus 26, he does say, if you obey, here's how I'm going to bless you. But if you disobey, here are the curses. And then he always gives them a means of restoration. That's why these five cycles, they were all designed to call Israel back. God constantly was trying to call Israel back. You see? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning. We thank you for the hope that it presents to us. We thank you that we, living in the dispensation of grace, the wonderful message is that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was the perfect sacrifice. That we don't come bringing a sacrifice, because the sacrifice has already been provided. But we do come, must come, in the privacy of our own heart, with our own voluntary will, to recognize our need of a perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and then taking you at your word that you have, because of the blood sacrifice of Christ, you have extended to us by simple faith in the finished work of Christ. You have forgiven us of all of our sins. You have made us accepted in the Beloved. We thank you for this wonderful truth. In Christ's name, amen.